Well, Martin Luther is credited with saying, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. Several weeks ago, it was Halloween, and I told you that for some nerds on the internet, like myself, you may have also seen some kind of post about Reformation Day, because October 31st also marks the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk at the time, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. It was written in Latin. It was meant to be put there for discussion among other faculty at the college or the university that he worked at. But someone took it down, translated it into German, took it to a printing press, made copies of it, and distributed it all throughout Germany. And the real issue that was in the crosshairs of Luther's 95 thesis was the issue of purgatory. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and still to this day, taught that when individuals died, even individuals who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who died for sins on the cross and rose again from the dead, they still had to suffer in some way for the other sins that they committed in this life. There needed to be some further purification on account of sins, so instead of dying and going to heaven, they would die and go to purgatory. And there was a way, though, that you could shorten the time in purgatory, or maybe even keep from going to purgatory at all, or to help out deceased loved ones who were there, and that was through the purchase of an indulgence. And the teaching was that the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, had the ability to grant a forgiveness of sins to those who were alive or to those who were in purgatory to shorten their time. But the Pope wasn't just freely giving these out to everybody. There were things that you had to do, and you had to also pay. And so Luther himself, in 1510, went to Rome, and they had the 28 steps that supposedly Christ had climbed to stand before Pontius Pilate. These steps were taken from the Middle East, and they were brought to Rome, and people were told that if you say the Lord's Prayer on each step and kiss it and do it on all 28 steps and then pay at the very top, that the Pope will give you a letter of indulgence that says you will not have to suffer in purgatory, or you can spring someone else out of purgatory. So Luther writes the 95 Theses, and the actual title of that is, on the next slide, A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. We just refer to it as the 95 Theses, but that's the actual title. And each one of these theses was a statement. So give you an example, three particular ones. Thesis 32 says, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters, this piece of paper, will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Luther is saying, those who are looking to this piece of paper and saying, this is my salvation, have no salvation, because they're not looking to Christ. They're looking to a piece of paper. Likewise, those who are telling people that they need to do this have no salvation, because they are teaching people a false gospel, of which the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, let them be anathema. Let them go to hell who would teach a false gospel. Thesis 36, Luther writes, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. He's saying, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you're sorry for your sin, if you will confess it to God and turn away from it, you will be forgiven without any pieces of paper granted by anyone. And then Thesis 37, Luther writes, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church. And this is granted him by God even without indulgence letters. So, if you are a Christian now, you have everything that Jesus has purchased for you. And if you die, and those who are Christians who have died, they experience the full blessings that come with salvation through Christ. They need no further documentation. And so the Roman Catholic Church of that time, they tried Martin Luther as a heretic, and they found him guilty, and they tried to execute him, but a little power move. The Germans were really proud and territorial, and they didn't want their famous monk to be crucified, and so they hid him and they freed him, and so they were against what Luther was saying, but their official response didn't come for over 30 years. And in 1545 through 63, they formed what was called the Council of Trent. This is the official response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Protestant Reformation. And they had a number of things that they wrote. And in Canon 24, so line 24 or paragraph 24 of their chapter on justification, they write, "If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved," so let me pause, "the justice received. If anyone says that the payment of sins through Christ on the cross, thereby receiving pardon and forgiveness," so that's the justice received. Justice was executed on Christ, so Christians get forgiveness. "If anyone says that that is not preserved, but also increased before God through good works," so again, their teaching, their official teaching, is that your salvation is maintained, but even increased through good works. If they don't acknowledge that, but instead that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained. So if they say, instead of works keep you in the faith, instead of saying that, if they just say, no, works show your faith, and not a cause of its increase, let them be anathema. So the official statement is, if you teach that you're saved by grace and your works just show your salvation, then go to hell. That's the official statement. Now, this has never been revoked. It's been nuanced, but it is still the official on-paper teaching of Rome. And other than an obvious commitment to their theological framework, the concern or the fear of the Roman Catholic Church was that teaching that people are saved by faith alone will cause people to not care about works. It will mean people will just say, oh, I'm saved by faith. It doesn't matter what I do. Therefore, I won't do anything good. I can live however I want. Now, that was a genuine concern at the time, an underemphasis on works. But that didn't actually come to fruition because, quite to the contrary, nine of the major historic Protestant and Reformed confessions that are written from 1530 to 1689, they all contain an article or a chapter on good works. As a matter of fact, the Second London Baptist Confession, written in 1689, and this is what our church's confession of faith is based on. And just for a side note, why do we have confessions if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Why are we talking about these other documents? Here's the thing. This is the Word of God. What we believe is based on this. But there is not a single Christian in the world today or ever who has just gone to the Bible by themselves without anyone else's help and said, oh, I understand that there is one God eternally existent and three persons. Oh, I understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who is generated from the Father and has always been, but who added humanity to himself so that he is present in the presence of God in his humanity, but he is present everywhere in his divinity. These are things that Christians believe, but how is it that we believe them? Through Scripture and the apostles and the understanding of Christians over the year based upon this, and it's summarized in these documents that help us understand the Word, even though they are subordinate to the word, even though the Bible is over them. So our confession of faith is based on the London Baptist Confession, and it has an article on good works. And here's some of the things that it says about good works, that good works are only those commanded by God. So if someone commands you to kiss 28 steps and says that's a good work, well, it's not commanded in the Bible. So that's not actually a good work. That good works are the fruit of faith when they are done in obedience to God. So they're not the cause of faith, they're the fruit of faith. That good works are dependent on the Holy Spirit. So good works don't come from our own effort, they come from the Spirit working in us, producing good works. And that even when done to the greatest degree, our good works still fall short of everything that we should do. No one masters everything in this life. And that our good works cannot add to our salvation or cancel our sin. And also that our good works, even though they fall short, even though they're still mingled with sin, our good works are acceptable to God because they are cleansed through faith in Christ. And so therefore, even the smallest efforts, God will reward. Our good works are still rewarded. So good works, Protestant Reformation recovered the Bible's teaching that good works are not the grounds or basis of anyone's salvation. It is not what makes someone a Christian, but good works are a necessary and essential part of the Christian life. Consider with me what the New Testament says about good works in the book of Titus alone, a book which is only three chapters long. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So Paul says that hypocrites, people who are not living in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ, they cannot do good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity." So Paul is saying that leaders in the church are to be an example, are to set an example that others can imitate of good works. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes that the Son of God, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus is saying, or God, Paul is saying that Jesus gave his life to create a people who are marked by a commitment to good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people that you're pastoring to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So Christians should be ready to do good works. Verse 8 of chapter 3, Christians, it says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people." So Christians should be marked by a devotion to good works because they also benefit from them. And then chapter 3, verse 14 says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So Christians are to be prepared for them and not lacking in them. So we see very clearly that good works are not the grounds or the basis of our faith, but they are commanded by God and they are expected of Christians, not as the root of our salvation, but as the fruit of our faith in Jesus. And that's kind of what we've been talking about for the past 5 weeks. We've been talking about what the Bible expects of all Christians. And all the topics that we've looked at over the past 5 weeks, we've taken a break. We wrapped up the book of 2 Peter. We're going to get ready to jump into another book of the Bible here shortly. But we've been looking at the expectations of Christians from the Bible, which are also the commitments of members here at First Baptist. And all of these things are commands found in Scripture. And so we see that Christians are commanded to gather to worship. They're commanded to give of their finances. They're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're commanded to love one another. And we've looked at each of these commitments in relationship to church membership here at First Baptist, because at the end of the day, church membership is simply an individual's commitment to obey Jesus and the commands found in Scripture in relationship with and accountability to other Christians, a specific body of believers, under the spiritual oversight and care of a team of pastors. And as we've looked at these good works, a particular aspect of good works is serving others, which is also an expectation that the Bible places in all Christians and is also a commitment of those who are members here at First Baptist. As Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And serving is a good work. And a good work is doing good for the benefit of others. Anytime we are doing good for the benefit of others, we are serving others. Last week, we talked about love, loving others. And one of the ways that we demonstrate our love for others is by action, which is simply serving. Serving is a way that we show love for others. And there's three specific reasons why Christians should commit to a church, but should commit to serving and serving through a local church. And the first of those reasons is Jesus' example. The second is Jesus' expectation. And the third is Jesus' equipping. So let's just look at those three things this morning. The first of them being Jesus' example. Why should we commit to serve? Jesus' example. On the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus was going to be crucified, he's walking with the 12. And he tells them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and beaten and crucified at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. Jesus foretells that he, the one who they're all following, is going to die a shameful criminal's death. And even though they've heard this, it goes one ear in one ear and right out the other, because not long after this, James and John walk up to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, would you give us whatever we ask for?" And he's like, "Well, what are you guys asking for?" And they say, "When you come into your glory, would you allow one of us to be seated at your right hand and one of us to be seated at your left hand?" So get this, they've just heard their leader say that he is going to die an awful death, and their response is to ask for positions of elevation and authority. And Jesus tells them, essentially, "Guys, that's not mine to give. First of all, that only belongs to the people who really follow in my steps, which I've just told you where my steps are taking me. But it is not mine to give. That belongs to the Father." And so after he does not oblige the request, the other 10 hear the response and they get mad. We don't actually know why they're mad. They could be mad that James and John did something so foolish. They could get mad that they asked for what they all really wanted. Who knows? But Jesus says, guys, listen, you know the way it is in the world, that the people who are in charge, they use their power and authority to rule over others. They use it to their advantage. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. Instead, whoever would be great in the kingdom must become the least, and whoever would become greatest of all must be the servant of all. And he says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The term Christian, which I hope all of us identify with, was at first used as a derogatory and mocking term for followers of Jesus. And it meant little Christs. And even though it's mocking and derogatory, that's exactly what followers of Jesus are supposed to be, little Christs. And if Christ came to serve, even to the point of death, how can we be like him and not do as he did? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked." So why should we commit to serving? Because that's the example of Jesus. The second reason we should commit to serving others, though, is because of Jesus' expectation. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, Jesus says, "Will any of you, or any one of you, who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, this is one of those hard sayings of Jesus, which if it were taken in isolation from everything else that Jesus said, it could kind of come across as being offensive. You should say, "I'm simply an unworthy servant. I've only done what I was told." Wow, Jesus, that doesn't sound very loving and kind and warm and fuzzy. And it kind of makes me think of a conversation that Margaret and I have had about parenting and about correcting our children. And, you know, when you so often correct your children, "Don't do this," or "Don't do it that way," or "We don't say that," or "That's not how you do that." And you know, you're so much of your talk is in the form of correction. And so there needs to be times where you say, "Hey, I like the way you said that. Hey, good job doing this." And I'm not great at that. I would like to think that I've improved a little, but at first, when that, you know, kind of idea came across, I thought, this is absolutely Fruit Loops. Why would I thank a kid for making their bed? That's what they're supposed to do. Why would I thank them for clearing their spot? Why would I say, "Good job"? Like, no, that's just, that's what a decent person does, right? Like, why do I have to acknowledge that you're doing what you should do? And I'd like to think a little bit better about that. But that's kind of what Jesus is actually saying here, that Christians shouldn't think that we're doing God a favor or that we've put him in our debt by serving others or by obeying his commands and doing what he has said. You see, we've already been blessed unfathomably through God's grace in Christ. We've already been given more than we could deserve or ever dream. And so our attitude should be one of gratitude, not entitlement that God owes us or that others owe us or that we deserve something for doing something good for another or that we are above ever doing something good that benefits another person, even if it doesn't immediately or directly benefit us. But rather, we should acknowledge, "No, I'm an unworthy servant. I've received so much grace. I gladly do this because I've already been the beneficiary of so much from God." So Jesus expects us to serve without a sense of entitlement. And that's why we should commit to serving others. The third reason we should commit to serving others is because of Jesus' equipping. In both Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, we're told that out of his great grace towards us, God has given all believers spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 4, the emphasis is mainly on offices of ministry, like evangelists or pastor teachers, who build up the body through the ministry of the word. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, the emphasis is on the work of every believer in the body. And verse 10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So every Christian is saved by grace. We are forgiven of our sins, brought into the family of God, made right with God, given eternal life as a gift and part of our ongoing destiny with God. So we're saved by grace, but we're also given grace and gifts of grace to manage in this life for the purpose of benefiting others, especially other Christians. And it's not just some Christians who have received gifts out of God's grace. And it's not just seasoned Christians who have received gifts out of God's grace. The scripture here says each has received a gift, meaning all Christians, because of God's grace, have been equipped to serve other Christians. And even though the Bible says that we've been given gifts of grace, which would kind of take my mind at least to like really more spiritually significant supernatural activities, most of the opportunities that we have to serve others will probably be things that are very ordinary and possibly even very mundane. So just consider some of the opportunities that Christians have to serve others in the life of our congregation here at First Baptist. Every Sunday, we have people who serve in the nursery. Now, I'm going to be honest. Some people really love kids, and some people really love their kids. And some people really love being with children. And some people could find other things that they would rather do. But Jesus rebuked his disciples when they said that Jesus was too busy to bless the children. Jesus elevates the importance of ministry to children. And if you've ever been a parent with a young child who has tried to listen to a sermon or take the Lord's Supper or pray while managing children, you know that it can be kind of difficult. And so by serving in the nursery, people are blessing others. They're not only showing worth to those children, hey, you matter. And so we're down here and we're going to sing with you. We're going to read a Bible story or read one of these Jesus books or just pray over you while you're playing. You matter. But also you're saying, hey, mom, hey, dad, you matter. Worship the Lord with all of your heart today. And know that your children are loved and well cared for. What an opportunity to serve. Or helping out in preschool ministry. Or Truth for Kids. There's at every level, there are adults who are required to care for children so that they receive ministry and also so that other adults receive ministry. And the adults who stand in the gap are showing worth and value of children and are doing good for the benefit of others in the church. Every Sunday, we have people who are running PowerPoint. On Sundays like today, where we only sing out of the hymnals, their job is a little bit easier. But other weeks, there's more songs and more lyrics. And some weeks, I have more points than others. And maybe it helps to have points on the screen when you're listening to the sermon. And so the person who's back there doing PowerPoint, they're not able to worship completely because they're focused on everyone else's experience and being able to worship without distractions. Every week, we generally have someone who sits in the vestibule during the songs to make sure that an armed gunman doesn't walk through the building while we're in here worshiping before the doors are locked. Or we have people who count the offering afterwards and make sure it gets taken to the bank to make sure that God's money is handled properly and all things are done ethically. We have people who set up chairs and tables before a meal, people who wipe them down and put them away after, people who prepare for the meal, carry in meals, make sure everything is set up, or people who clean up the kitchen after. Every week, when there's any kind of ministry classes, we have people teaching those classes. Every week, we have musicians who are on the stage helping to facilitate congregational worship. Every week, James Rhodes gets here to make coffee and prepare the Lord's Supper. Every week, week. Mark and Kathy are in the building doing something. And then we've got Aaron Keevan, who's making all the server schedules every month. And we've got Brandon Slaughter, who's making the PowerPoint for every Sunday. And we've got Kelly, who's taking care of all of the church finances. And we have Gail, who's checking the mail and taking care of other things. And we've got Rick, who's jumping in to do projects like this beautiful piece of artwork that we have on the wall now, and all kinds of different people in the church doing things, and they all help facilitate our life together. But they're all pretty ordinary, and they're not very sexy, and most of them go unnoticed and oftentimes unthanked. But they're significant, and they honor God. But this just scratches the surface of all the things that we can do to selflessly do good for the benefit of others. You see, any opportunity that we have to do good for others that benefits them, and we do it out of love and faith and in obedience to Christ, relying on the help of the Holy Spirit and not just our own strength, all of those are an opportunity to serve and to be like Christ and to bear the fruit of salvation in our lives, and to show that God has actually changed us and changed our heart so that we don't just selfishly care only about ourselves anymore, but we care about glorifying God and serving others. And no matter how we're serving or whom we're serving, we should always remember the words of Colossians 2, 22 through 23, which says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Jesus in all that we do, whether it's helping someone outside in our community, whether it's taking care of children in the church, whether it's sweeping the fellowship hall or taking down chairs after a meal. At the end of the day, everything that we do as a Christian, we're doing for Christ. So how do you need to respond today? Each week I've talked about the goals for this series. One goal is for people to commit. How's the Lord telling you to respond today? Maybe you need to commit your life to Christ. Maybe you're here today, you've never really squared with the fact that you're not good enough and cannot do enough good on your own to put yourself in God's favor and to cancel out all your sin. That the only way that can happen is by trusting in the perfect life that Jesus lived, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Maybe today you need to surrender your life to Christ, commit your life to Christ. Jesus, I receive what you did for me. I give my life to you in return. Maybe you've surrendered your life to Christ and you need to make that public through baptism. Or maybe you've done both of those, but you're only a church attender. And you need to commit to a specific body of people whom you're going to love and serve and grow with and be held accountable to. How do you need to commit today? Another goal for this series is to renew. Maybe you need to renew a commitment. Maybe you belong to Christ, you know the call to be a servant of Christ, but you look at your schedule and you say, I don't have much time for anything other than me and mine. And I need to renew my commitment to Jesus, renew my commitment to be a servant. Even maybe you're a church member here and you've made the commitment to use your spiritual gifts and to have a servant's heart and to be willing to serve. But again, there just hasn't been a lot of follow through. And maybe you need to renew that commitment today. Say, you know what? I've kind of lost focus. I've kind of gotten off track. Lord, I love you and I want to follow through with this. Would you help me, Lord? Would you help me see what needs to change so I can make room for that? Maybe you've committed your life to Christ. You've been baptized. You're a member of the church. You're serving. And today what you need to do is the third thing. Maybe the Lord is speaking you to reassure yourself. Hey, you're walking the walk. Hey, you are seeking me. Hey, you are living by faith. Don't beat yourself up. Continue to rely on me. Continue to do what you're doing. I am at work in your life. Take heart. How do you need to respond today? Do you need to reassure yourself? Do you need to renew a commitment? Or do you need to commit your life to Christ? What do you need to do this morning?